numerous ideas out there in the world, even within the church, on who the God of the Old Testament was and what the relationship of that God is with Jesus Christ. The Jews staunchly hold the belief that there is only one God. Others point that the God of the Old Testament is this harsh, austere, cruel God. And then thankfully, Jesus Christ came along as this loving God to kind of balance out that world. Others hold the idea that Jesus Christ at some point in time was a created being. And that was that Arian idea that we talked about recently, coming out of Mr. Merigian's sermonette on the Trinity idea, but that Jesus Christ was created at some point. That idea is out there. But what the Bible actually teaches on this subject is incredibly important, because God and Jesus Christ actually put a lot into this book to make sure that we had a lot of information on who the God of the Old Testament was. And even that wording, I'm going to stop myself because I wanted to avoid saying that, and I immediately did it. So what we're going to see through this sermon is there is a God of the Old Testament that people saw and heard, but we're going to see also that there were two God beings always from the very beginning working side by side in perfect unity and togetherness. Let's begin in John 1. Mr. Emil McCreelin took us to some Greek words. We're going to look at a couple here today. I recently finished my first Greek course, beginner's course, and I'm now in my intermediate Greek course, so I'm geeking out on Greek a little bit recently and some of the things I'm learning. The doctor who teaches that course teaches a course on Hebrew and Greek, and she likes to say that every single Bible we hold that's in our language is a translation. You know, none of this was what it was written in the language. So unless you can go back to the source that the Bible was truly written in, you can sometimes have a mistranslation or miss a little bit of the connections that had you spoke that original language, you would have immediately saw the connections. And we're going to see one of those here in John 1:1. Many of you know that I have said this before, that John is one of my favorite books. My family gets tired of me saying that. 85% of the book of John is unique from the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when he wrote something decades after the other three men had compiled their testimonies of Jesus Christ, when he saw where the gaps were, what wasn't included, God inspired for him to put together a very unique book. And it brings out a lot of things that we wouldn't have had John never written his book. And it's always exciting to me to see what was missing, what needed to be added for the Bible to be complete. When John started his book of John 1:1, he started with a simple phrase, in arche, or in the beginning. In Greek, in arche. Now, this was by design. That is the exact same words that begins where? In the beginning. Genesis 1:1, right? Now, we would know that Genesis 1:1 wasn't written in Greek. That was written in Hebrew. But what you might not know is a neat connection that about 150 BC, so this is about 150 years before Christ, the Hebrew of Jews were getting weak. It was getting weak. The Hebrew of Jews was getting weak. And some scholars in Alexandria came together wanting to make sure they preserved the Bible and for the Jewish people. And they wrote the Bible from Hebrew into the common language of the time, which at that time, the common language of people in marketplaces all over the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. Koine Greek was not the old like Homer and Odyssey Greek. It was a very common man in all the markets, at all the stores. It was the Greek of the whole Roman Empire. And so they put, and it's a very specific language, much more than the romantic Hebrew language. Greek is precise. And so it gave us a really precise language. But what they did is they rewrote the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, Koine Greek. So we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament preserved in Koine Greek, which is the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. You've likely heard of that. So what's interesting is that gives us sometimes some connections to see when these scholars decided to write the same words from Hebrew into Greek, what words did they choose? Well, when we go back to Genesis 1:1, just like John 1:1 started with NRK, so does Genesis 1:1 when you write it in Koine Greek. NRK, God created the heavens and the earth. It's meant to make that bridge and connection for us. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right away, we're introduced to a word in Hebrew here called Elohim. Now, any of you who've been in the church a long time know that if you go to any dictionary on Elohim, it tells you that this is a plural word for God, not a singular word for God. So it would be accurate to translate Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God's plural created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Jews don't understand this, and I'll talk later in the sermon about some of the gymnastics they have to do to kind of figure out what to say about some of these type of scriptures. But John got this. John understood that in the very beginning, there was multiple God beings here, two God beings here, and he's going to add some amazing depth in the early book part of John to what's going on here and in the beginning. Who was involved in this creation of Genesis 1:1? And without John 1:1 and the book of John, we would miss a lot. So again, back to John 1:1, staying in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This being that he calls here the Word was both with God and was God. Now, how's that? Now, if we decide that God is a single being, we have an issue here. People through time trying to figure out how there can only be one God being, again, gets into all sorts of scriptural gymnastics. It's one of the reasons that hundreds of years after Jesus Christ's death, some men created the false Trinity doctrine, trying to figure out the nature. They were trying to figure out how to deal with that there's one God, yet there was God the Father and there's Jesus Christ. And that, again, that false understanding of even what the Holy Spirit was led them to create that incredibly impactful false doctrine of Trinity. Now, John had none of that confusion. John understood clearly that Genesis 1:1 deals with a bunch of creations of kinds. Now, if you look in the first chapter alone, I count that the word kind shows up 10 times. You even have the creation of mankind, right? Well, we also have a different kind of beings that are here, and it's the beings of the God kind. So this kind of whole idea is introduced that there are a variety of kinds. God inspired the use of Elohim here in Genesis 1:1 right away to introduce this word for God in the plural to include more than one God being, a God kind. We call that in the Church of God, the family of God. That's how we relate to this word Elohim being plural. We talk about the God kind or the family of God. So this understanding of plural gods here in Genesis 1:1 and John taking us back to, John taking us back to Genesis 1:1 is then filling out part of this God kind for us. So he goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in case we missed that first point, he makes it very clear in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, in RK with God. Now, who was this Word? Who was both with God and was God, and that we know was from the very beginning? Now, you've heard this term. We often say it in English that the Greek here for Word is logos. Now, in actually Greek, you would call it logos because it's the Omicron letter there, logos instead of logos. Logos is a common Greek word used throughout the New Testament. All the gospel writers use it. Paul uses it. It's found, in fact, 330 times in the New Testament. But it's a fairly difficult word to translate into a single English word. It's often meant to convey something that you would communicate to someone, something said, but it's also used about something that is revealed. You don't know it, and then somebody, or it's revealed to you. But John is the only one to take this word logos and apply it to a person, or like personify it. He does this actually seven times in his writings. He personifies his personifies logos, and we get this idea of this being who communicates, who is a messenger, who is even a revelatory agent, someone who reveals. Now, remember, up to this point, we already kind of come with our Bible knowledge, but up in this point of John's letter, he hasn't told us who this being is yet. He just says, in the beginning, there was this being, right? This logos, he was with God, he was from the beginning, was God. He wants to kind of roll this out in a way to just, it's kind of beautiful how John is going to teach us and teach people about who this being that was from the very beginning is. Verse 3 tells us, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And again, this is an amazing statement. So John took us back to Genesis, and he says, remember when all this stuff was being created? This word, this God being I'm telling you about here, he made all this stuff. And nothing that was ever made was made without him being involved in it. You know, zilch, nothing, nada. Everything that was made, this God being that I'm going to teach you about, he made it. Now, some would maybe say, well, that's the physical world, and you know, before that, the spiritual world was made. But I'm just going to have us turn over to Colossians 1 and verse 15 real quick, just to knock that out of the park real quick, to make sure we're clear. Colossians 1, we'll read 15, 16, and 17. There it says, he, and this is about Jesus Christ, is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, before we continue in 16 and 17, just notice that this being is in the image of what is said here to be the invisible God. This word translated invisible just simply means unseen. So there is an unseen God, and unseen in this particular case is probably a better translation. Because as we're going to go through this sermon, we're going to see that there was a God being that was never seen. Here we're going to see that this revealing agent, this logos, came to reveal this unseen God. But Jesus Christ is in the image of this unseen God. And this God being is the firstborn, meaning that there are others that will be born into this family as well. He was born human. And then he was returned to the glory that he once had. When he was returned to being a spiritual God being, he became what we call the first of the first fruits, firstborn into the spiritual family, but he was first in the beginning with God. Okay, continuing in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And notice, visible and invisible, seen and unseen. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, I like how New Living Translation puts that verse 17 that we just read. It says, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. This God being, the Word, existed before anything else existed. He not only created the physical seen universe, he created the unseen spiritual universe, angels, etc. Now, verse 4. Going back to John 1 and verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this creator God being that formed man from the dust of the ground, he breathed his breath into him, and man became a living being. In him was life. So again, we're given a little bit more. Now, I'll just quote two scriptures to you here real quick. If we would go back to Psalms 36 and verse 9, we see that this God being is talked about, and it says, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." So he is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. We know that not only does John tell us here that that this being was the life and light of men, if you would turn to John 8:12, we know that when Christ came, he said that he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So we have to understand every time one of these connections are made, they're important. It's telling us who this being is, because he hasn't told us yet. And I want to keep driving that home. So far, all he's doing is giving us clues so far of who is this being he's talking about that was in the beginning, was God with God, created all things. And now we're seeing these connections to light and life. Verse 5 of John 1. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or lay hold or grab of it." So this being who was the light of the world, the creator of the world, shined forth. That, again, that takes us back to Genesis 1:1, where it says, "Let there be light," right? We get this idea of light coming into a dark world, and that that was a type of the light that would later come into this dark, sinful world. But most, it tells us, wouldn't reach out and grab him, lay hold of him. They would remain under what we call the veil of darkness or blindness at this time. Now, let's drop down to verse 10 of John 1. Verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him," so there were some who did lay hold, did grab the light, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Verse 14, "And this word, this logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So now we're coming to this point where he's getting close to telling us who this being finally is, right? We have this word that's become flesh, and we're like, okay, I know the identity of this being. We understand that he became flesh, that Mary became pregnant through God's power, and God the Father made the Word become a human being, the only one ever created this way, the only begotten of the Father. Now, in verse 18, we get another incredibly important statement. And this one I want to make sure you don't miss for this sermon, because it's one of the points we're strongly making. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, think about this important statement that was just made here by John. No one through all time has seen God ever. Only his Son, this Logos, who was with God and was God. And this being, the Word who was born again in the flesh, has declared or revealed God the Father to us. Now, that's how some translations actually put that. The NLT and the ISV says, "He has revealed God to us." I'll just quote Matthew 11 and verse 27 for your notes. This is Christ speaking. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." And notice what he says, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Matthew here tells us something very similar. No one can know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father to them. So we've said a lot so far in this sermon, so I just want to take a moment and recap what we've looked at so far. This Word, this messenger, this spokesperson, this revealer, was at the very beginning. He was with God, and he was God, that the two of them formed the God kind, separate beings, but both part of a God family, that the Word made everything, both physical and spiritual, that was made, and that he had life in him, that he had light to reveal and shine in this dark world, that this word then would later become flesh as the only begotten Son of the Father, and that all of us who receive him, believe in his name, he then gives the right to be called children of God. And finally, that no one has seen the God the Father at any time, only the Son, but the Son then reveals the Father to those he chooses to. Now, that's a lot of amazing teaching that we wouldn't have clearly laid out for us without the book of John. Now, it appears that before this time, these two God beings weren't in a father and son relationship. So John refers them to as God and the Word, but they were both of the God kind. But the father and son relationship seems to begin at the time that the Word became flesh as the Son of God. So John told us that no one has seen the God, that is God the Father, at any time. Now, you might go, well, is that true? How is that possible? Do we know that for sure? If God the Father had been previously known and worked directly with people in the Old Testament, then that scripture would be wrong, right? If we can prove that God the Father was in fact seen and heard by other people, well, then that makes that scripture of John untrue. So what about Adam and Noah and Job and Abraham, who knew God the Father, Abraham and Noah and Job and Abraham, who did they see? It wouldn't make sense based on what John says that they saw God the Father, right? That doesn't seem to fit. So we're going to dive a little bit more into that. Who did these individuals see? Let's go to 1 John 4:12, because 1 John 1:18 isn't the only time John makes that clear. Actually, you don't need to turn there. It's one small, tiny verse, and I'm only going to read 1 John 4:12. It simply says this simple thing. No one has seen God at any time. Another just clear statement that John makes. No one has seen God at any time. Now, the Jews didn't understand this. They didn't even accept that who Jesus Christ was, but they also didn't understand the God kind, that the God kind has always been formed of two God beings. Christ told the Jews something similar, but he adds another important detail. That's in John 5 and verse 37. If you're still in the book of John 5 and verse 37. In John 5:37, he says, "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So this confirms no one has seen God the Father or even heard his voice. It says it at any time. And then one chapter over in John 6 and verse 46, notice what he also adds here. He says in John 6:46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So there's one person seeing the Father. No one else has. It's very clear what it's telling us. And that's what John was telling us. The only one who had seen would be this revealer, the messenger, the spokesperson. Of course he knew him. He was him. He was God like him. He was with God. He was a God. I've never had this much trouble making sure I don't say what I think. I'm overthinking. Don't say it, and then I say it. It's, I don't know. Don't tell me a secret today. I don't know what I might do. The very plain and clear teaching of John and Christ is this. No human being besides Jesus Christ has directly seen or heard the voice of the God the Father, which means that the God of Abraham, the God that Noah knew, the God that Abraham interacted with, Moses, had to interact with an Old Testament God that was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word. Does the Bible confirm this? Let's look at it. Let's go back to Genesis. First, let's just confirm this simple truth, that we see that the Bible is consistent that there were multiple gods at this Old Testament beginning. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then just two chapters later, in Genesis 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." But notice here it's talking about us. And back in Genesis 1, it's talking about us. The translators who translated this could clearly see that there was a plural God beings here in communication. One being that was directly interacting with mankind and then having a conversation back with another God being of the same image and likeness. Now, the Jews, this is how they have to try to work to come up with some idea here when they get to scriptures like this. They say something like this, to indicate the reason it says us, to indicate the all-inclusiveness of God's attributes of authority and power and the plurality of majesty. So we're going to say us to capture all the, like, it just doesn't even make sense. But they don't know how to work around it since they believe there's only one God. So they have to, they attempt to write silly things. As we move through the Bible, I want to note that in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham in a vision. Now that's in a vision, but just three chapters later in Genesis 18, we see that this God being appears before Abram in human form. And we're going to start there as we kind of cruise through the Bible a little bit here. Genesis 18 and verse 22. It says, "Then men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord." And Abraham is now going to speak back and forth with God. And for the sake of the righteous that might be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, this is no vision. You'll see that Sarah here makes food for him. He speaks with him face to face in this human form. And so clearly here, Abraham is talking directly with a God being. Okay. So who does this have to be for the other scriptures to be true? Okay. Genesis 20, let's move to Isaac now. Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26 and verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you." 26:3, "Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and I will perform the oaths which I swore to Abraham your father." Now the point is, Isaac sees and hears God here. Let's keep going. Genesis 28 and verse 13. Now we come to the last of the forefathers, Jacob. Genesis 28, 13 and 14. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be in the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This again is a dream or vision, but if you would, but four chapters later in Genesis 32 and verse 20, we see that this Jacob physically wrestles with God. And Jacob in Genesis 32:30 calls the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." My point I'm just showing is these aren't vision. This is interaction with a human and a God being. So far we've seen them interact with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 3 and verse 4, we have the example of Moses. We'll read that there in Exodus 3 and verse 4. "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 13, Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say?" Now, I think God inspired Moses to ask this question because the answer will be very important in the Bible. It's an incredibly important part of this story. Verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now, the same God had already interacted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, now speaks with Moses, and he says, "My name is I am." Now, John has clearly already told us no one has seen seen the form or heard the Father's voice. Let's go to Exodus 33 and verse 11. Exodus 33 and verse 11. We'll read several scriptures here. "So the Lord spoke and noticed to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Verse 18, "And he said," this is skipping down a little bit, "and Moses says to him, 'Please show me your glory.'" He wants to see God in the God form, the God being. "And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock, and it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Now, what do we clearly see in this chapter? God describes an intimate relationship with Moses, where Moses is clearly interacting with God, but he's not allowed to see God, this God full glory and form, his face, or Moses would die. There are other examples, but I think this is establishing the point I want to make. So when John clearly says no one has seen or heard God the Father, it's very clear that in the Old Testament, that the God that individuals had seen and had heard from cannot be the Father. It can't be, or multiple scriptures break. But there are no problems with scripture. The Bible makes this all perfectly clear, and we're going to go back to John now. John 8. These are incredible words of Jesus Christ, and this is going to make that connection back to Exodus that we just read about when Moses asked, "What's your name?" And he said, "I am." John 8, and we'll start in verse 51. "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now, this is Christ talking with a group of Jews. And then the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone will keep my word, he shall never taste death.' So why did they die, in other words? In verse 53, 'Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?' The answer to that is yes, but, and the prophets are dead. 'Who do you make yourself out to be?'" That's a big question. Who do you make yourself out to be? It's super important. How would Christ answer this? He said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Now, Jesus didn't say this Father was their God, but they claimed that he was. But let's verse 55, "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What does that mean, that Abraham greatly rejoiced, desired to see his day? Abraham didn't live long enough to see Christ come in the flesh, but Abraham saw it through faith, and we can confirm this in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Immediately after confirming the faith of Abraham and Sarah, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They may not have physically seen it, but they saw it, just like we see it, right? We're looking forward to the kingdom. We might not be able to, you know, paint a beautiful picture of it all in perfect detail yet, but we see it. We see what we're living this life for. And so did Abraham. He rejoiced to see this day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it, that it was coming. Now, back in John, going back to John 8. John 8, verse 56. Hopefully you're holding your finger there, because otherwise you're doing a lot of turning. John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly. So this is something you can take to the bank. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is the Greek ego I me. Ego I me. Jesus Christ says he existed before Abraham and used the name I am, or in Greek, ego I me. Now, in Exodus 3 and verse 14, which was, again, written in Hebrew, but when it was translated over to Koine Greek, approximately 100 years before John would record here, or 200 years, sorry, rather, than John would write these words, when they translated this Exodus 3, verse 14, it was ego I me. Oh, I me, I am who I am, or I am he who exists. Ego, I me. So there's connections here that they understood and picked up on. Now, I do want to just slightly caveat. I am not someone who believes every time Christ ever used the word ego, I me, he is meant to make this connection for us. But here it is clear he was making a connection back to before Abraham was, I was this. I am. I was this. And the reason we know definitively that that's true is because of the response of the Jews. What did they do? Were they like, oh, that's interesting. Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I don't know how he did that. I don't know if he went invisible. I have no idea how that happened, but he got out of there and it was safe. What's interesting is this was on the eighth day, the final holy day of God's plan each year. It was also a weekly Sabbath that year in 30 AD, so it was a double, what we call a double Sabbath, or a high double high day. They had certain things that they would allow someone to get stoned for on the Sabbath, and apparently blasphemy was one of them, because they were taking up stones. So how they responded to his words of "I am" tells the story here. Is this the only clear wording that Jesus Christ was the one who interacted with faithful followers in the Old Testament? Let's look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Paul's going to make several connections for us that are important here. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul tells the Corinthian church, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into or before the presence of Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and he makes it crystal clear, and that rock was Christ. Now, there are a number of connections here. Let's start with the rock, the title, the rock. If we go back to Deuteronomy 32, he says, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And it says, he is the rock. The work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. But it uses this title, he is the rock. Another scripture of the Old Testament, Psalm 18, verse 2. We sing this one in one of our hymns. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. But the Lord is my rock. Well, Paul just told us who that rock was, right? And we'll do one more. Exodus 17, 5 and 6. Exodus 17, 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. And now notice verse 6, Exodus 17, 6. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and my people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. Paul is here telling the congregation in Corinth that that physical rock Israel drank from was a type of the spiritual rock of Jesus Christ. It says that spiritual rock followed them. Now, if you look in the Greek translation of this followed, it can mean, Strong says, to be in the same way with, or that is to accompany. So it's not really that Christ was always behind this group of people. James Fawcett Brown puts it this way, rather accompanying them, followed implies his attending on them to minister to them. Thus, through mostly going before them, he, when occasionally required it, followed behind. But the point is, it meant he was there with them. He was accompanying with them. He was leading them. And if he needed to fall back and protect them, he was there. But this is the rock that was with them. We also see them eating manna, right, in this time period. And it talks about that they ate the same spiritual food, ate the same spiritual drink. Christ clearly tells us in the New Testament, and that's again in the book of John, John 6, 32 through 35 says this. John 6, 32 through 35. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Christ was this spiritual food that is being referenced here. He was the true bread from heaven. And Paul, again, made sure at the end of that, we couldn't possibly miss the point he's making. That rock is Christ, or was Christ, was Christ. Now, here's where we have to be careful. And this is what I messed up already at the beginning of the sermon when I was trying not to. Was Jesus Christ the God of the Old Testament? Is that an accurate thing to say? Well, it's not the most accurate thing to say. It is clear from Scripture that Jesus Christ was the one with whom individuals interacted with in form and heard from in voice. But we have to be careful not to ever leave God the Father out of the picture as if he was on vacation or something. God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfectly united. They are so united that for humans, it's very difficult for us to understand a relationship that exists in perfect unity. Don't we wish we had within our marriage and within our family and within our relationships, perfect unity? We strive for that, but we're all flawed human beings. We miscommunicate. We're selfish. We have bad days. We just frankly misunderstand each other sometimes. So none of us really understand a relationship that is in perfect harmony and perfect unity all the time. But that exists in the God family. We humans tend to like to have things that fall, especially in Western world, things that fall in easy to define buckets. We like definitions, and we like the definition to always work and fit. We like to think of God as the Father. We like to think of Jesus Christ as the Son and our Savior. We like to categorize, sometimes a God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ as the New Testament. And others might like the clean box of understanding that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. They'll use phrases like that. But when it comes to the unity of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the unity of this God kind, the Elohim, we begin to see that the lines actually aren't that easy to define and clear. In fact, almost anything you can say about one God being, you'll find a scripture that says the same thing about the other God being. And I'm going to show you some of those quickly here, not for the sake of spending a lot of time diving into it, but I just want to give you a taste of how these things can work in the scripture. So please just jot these down and try to understand the greater point I'm making about we have to be careful when we try to put a box around God the Father and Jesus Christ, even in role, because of their just amazing unity of purpose. And that causes more overlap than we might normally like to see. So here's some statements that can be said about either. In John 6, verse 44, if you'll write that one down. Again, I'm going to move through these quickly, so you're probably just going to have time to scratch these down. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Clear scripture, you can't go to Christ unless the Father draws him. But John 14, 6, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. Whose word is it? Whose word do we keep? John 17, 6 tells us this. John 17, 6, they have kept your word. That was Christ referencing the Father. But yet in John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Well, whose word is it? Well, it's both. Whose church is it? In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, but if I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So that sounds like it's the church is God the Father's. But then in Acts 20, 28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, who did that? Jesus Christ. So the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. It's both. And we get that clearly in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I'll just, again, this says, to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it includes them both, so it makes it absolutely clear. But I'm just kind of showing how that works. Who appoints leaders? In 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. But then in Ephesians 4:11, it says, and he, being Christ, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So they both appoint leaders. Whose kingdom is it? Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. But 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 tells us, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's both of their kingdom, right? Now I'm going to give you a couple of tricky ones. Who's the Father? Well, that's easy, right? What about Isaiah 9:6? Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's that about? Jesus Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Maybe not quite as clear as we might like a bucket we might want. Who is the Savior? Again, easy, right? Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 says this, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is six times, and that's about Jesus Christ. Six times in the New Testament, it uses that phrase, Savior, Jesus Christ. But then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, I'll give you one example there, because we get six times in the New Testament that God, our Savior, is used. And here's one of those. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's just not as clear and simple as sometimes we might like it to be. There is a unity, a shared glory. And let's finish in John 17. John 17, verse 5. Aren't you so glad we have the book of John? We've covered a lot from John today, and we wouldn't have had this had God not inspired that fourth gospel writer to have this both recorded and preserved through time. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's a shared glory here of these two God kind in the God family. When one was the Word, well, what was the other one? Well, he was whatever he was called before he was called the Father. We just don't really know. John 17, verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So when we look at all these ideas that man can have, that there's only one God, an absolute count of one God being, that's not true. From the beginning, John taught us there was a being, a word, a logos with God, and that the logos was God. The idea that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and severe, and then Jesus Christ came along later and was loving and kind, we've learned that that's not true, that the God who interacted with mankind was one and the same, Jesus Christ. There are other ideas that come up from time to time, like I mentioned, of God being some sort of created being or used to be an angel or any other ideas. They're man-made ideas and they're all fake. Today, the clear truth of the Bible is the Word, who would later be born in the flesh as a human, has always existed as God, the God kind, from the very beginning, that he created everything that was created, physical and spiritual. But that God, who we now understand as God the Father, was always right there also. Maybe he wasn't seen, maybe he wasn't heard. He wasn't seen, he wasn't heard. But God the Father and Jesus Christ are so perfectly united in one as unity, or with unity and purpose, as part of a dynamic family. And we've been invited to that family to share in that oneness and unity and purpose. Jesus Christ has now revealed the Father to us, and through his sacrifice, we can have a powerful and intimate relationship with them both.